A few weeks ago, I was doing a devotion with the staff, and I woke up in the morning, and as we've been thinking about the importance of church and why church matters, and looking through the story of the early church and its history and what they gave themselves to, what they were devoted to, I've been struck by that word, this idea of devotion and what it is that we're devoted to, what we discipline ourselves toward, what we're committed to. And I was reading through 2 Timothy, and I've been thinking about, okay, this is what the church did. Tim focused really well on the church was devoted to learning. The church was devoted to life together. The church was devoted to generosity and koinonia, fellowship. The church was devoted to prayer and to worship. But what I find myself asking is, what does it take to actually do that? What does it take? As a people who have been transformed by the gospel, what is our part? You know, we see God's part is that he saves, he gives us the gift of his Holy Spirit, he brings us together into a family. But what is our part? What does it mean to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? And how do we witness as a community? And I realized that the key is understanding this idea of devotion, a word that Tim pointed out is not a word that we really use very often, in which I pointed out the incredible power of Olivia Newton-John's song, Hopelessly Devoted to You, from Greece. And I think that, A, that song is wonderful, but B, that we should really think through what devotion means. And so this passage is really an incredible passage, and the Lord kind of spoke to me as I was reading it this morning before staff, and I brought it to the staff and realized that this is something that the church needed to hear, especially as we get ready for a tremendous amount of change and are getting ready to enter into a whole new season for the church, and what I pray will be an incredible season of harvest, a season in which we see many people come to believe that Jesus really is King and Lord of the universe. And so read with me these verses. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Paul is writing from prison to this young pastor of this church, Timothy, and he is giving Timothy a word of encouragement on how to be devoted. And he does it by giving him three metaphors to describe the kind of devotion that Jesus is looking for. And so this is incredible for us as a church, and it's incredibly convicting. So let's read these words together. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering. That's appealing. Like a good soldier of Christ Jesus, here's the first metaphor. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. And now the second metaphor, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. Interesting. And now the third metaphor, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. And then I love, he ends this section with this little statement, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Timothy, I gave you some metaphors, but I'm not going to unpack them for you. Just think about them, because the metaphors speak powerfully. They give us an imagery that defines for us what it means to press in to Jesus. Now, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. I think that this passage, this one verse, another letter from Paul to the church in Thessalonica, he opens up with this incredible verse, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and I think it ties really beautifully into these three pictures that Paul gives us of the soldier, of the athlete, and of the farmer. What I want us to consider tonight is that the soldier is one who is marked by devotion, that the athlete is one who is marked by discipline, and that the farmer is one who is marked by commitment. But I want to tie in these three words, devotion, discipline, and commitment, with three essential words for us as believers that we find here in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor that is prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So a faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that is patient. And so we tie these words together. The metaphors are driven by each by a pair of words. Devotion that is directly connected to faith, what we believe in. A discipline that is driven by what we love. And a commitment that is connected to what we hope for. Okay? And this is what I want us to think through tonight. Because here's the issue that we have before us. It's the challenge of living in what I would call an instantaneous society. Gore Vidal, the author, once wrote that today's passions is for the immediate and the casual. That anything worthwhile, essentially, is what he is saying, anything worthwhile should be able to be acquired at once. And once that thing that is acquired at once loses its novelty, it's just thrown into the trash heap. And this is what we're battling in the society in which we live today, that we are marked by an unwillingness to lay down our lives for anything. We live in an age that's driven by the motto, if not now, or I want it now or not at all. An age that is absolutely and utterly resistant to hard work, and you can thank my generation for giving you that, which is the Gen X. Truly, it's the generation that gave us the film Slacker. And so someone actually said, you know what I love about Door of Hope is how authentic it is. And I realized that authentic is just another word for really refined slackerism. If that's, it's like we're so casual, it just seems like we're not even trying. Maybe we're not even trying. and that's a real danger. It's a real danger. It's like for us now to be real is to be unplanned and spontaneous. It's all the words that I love. To be impulsive, like we sort of celebrate and romanticize these things. Look at the new movie by the Coen brothers. It's all about this folk artist in New York who is a complete leech and is self-serving, just trying to serve his musical gift by taking whatever he can to survive and so he can actually pursue his art. And we celebrate him and we find him charming. And I'm like, he's a loser. And we love that. And we all have a little of it in us. And so what do we do with that? Because here's the thing that this kind of age creates is it's very easy to get someone interested in the message of the gospel. What I have found as a pastor is the challenge is maintaining their interest in it. Is maintaining interest. Because that initial romance and excitement of coming to faith in Jesus enters into what every relationship enters into, which is work and maintenance. In order to maintain that vitality and that sacred romance, it means that you have to maintain it. You have to continually pour into it, just like any relationship. It's why marriages fail, is because there's this idea that just when you fall in love, it's always going to be like that. But in order to stay in love, you actually have to do that. You have to stay in it. There needs to be a greater understanding of what Eugene Peterson calls a stick-to-itiveness that is deeply needed in our society today. That there needs to be a patient acquisition of virtue, a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. And what we need to understand as a church, if we want to reflect the early church, and the sad thing is that its health was very short-lived because the natural tendency of the human heart is to drift, that we need to continually discipline ourselves toward our goal, toward our prize, that we need to understand that there are no shortcuts to holiness. You don't get to bypass progress. You don't get to put your faith in Jesus and wake up one day arrived, unless Jesus just happens to come back right after you come to faith in him, like the thief on the cross. One in a million. That's one in a million. He's a lucky sucker is what he is. Okay? So there are two ideas that we see in the New Testament, and one of them was driven home by Tim, is that that is something we've been thinking through as a staff, is that the word discipleship does not exist in the New Testament, but what does exist is the word disciple, because the disciple is someone. It's a one who is a learner. It's one who is a learner of Jesus. And I would define for you disciple, taking from Peterson's incredible book, Long Obedience in the Same Direction. A disciple says that we are people who spend our lives apprentice to our master, Jesus Christ, that we are in a growing, learning relationship always. Notice that we spend our lives in that apprenticeship. But the other word that I think is equally as important to disciple, a New Testament word, is the word pilgrim. And the word pilgrim tells us that we are a people who spend our lives actually going somewhere, going someplace, going toward God, and whose path for getting there is the way. And who is the way? Jesus Christ. For he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So I want us to put these metaphors that Paul gives, these pictures, well, I want us to combine them with the strong words that define the Christian faith, which is faith, love, and hope. And I want us to come to a deeper understanding of how it is that we are to be the witness that God has called us to be as a church, and it's going to require devotion. It's going to require discipline, and it's going to require commitment. And so Tim basically insinuated that I'm a bully last week, so let it begin. All right. Verses 3 and 4. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. So the first picture that Paul paints for Timothy is that of a soldier. Now, Paul is not giving us a metaphor to give us a deeper understanding or to support some idea about whether it's right to be in the military or not right, whether it's right to go to war or not to go to war. This is not a conversation about whether or not you're a pacifist or not. What this is a picture to define what kind of devotion it will take to engage in the Christian life. And the bottom line is this, is that it is not foolishness to declare that life indeed, as Tozer put it, is a battleground, not a playground. And we looked at this when we considered the close of Ephesians and the spiritual warfare that is all around us, that there is a real war. And the biggest battle that we face is the battle of living well, because life is difficult. It's hard. And the thing that Paul puts forth to Timothy is he says, listen, your walk with Jesus should be like that of a soldier, one who is not distracted by civilian affairs. In fact, you have actually gone to the front line to give, and you've given up your freedom in order to protect and to fight for the freedom that has been won for you through the blood of Jesus. It's fascinating. It's paradoxical. That the soldier protects life by the willingness to lay down his life. That he gives up the satisfactions of his daily existence, and he goes to fight for that existence. And in doing so, gives up the satisfaction. He wants to protect it for others. But here's the thing that we need to understand in regards to devotion. For the very word devotion, it just means a feeling of strong love or loyalty, what we give our time and our energy to. And it's driven, notice he says that the soldier does not get entangled with civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. In other words, this what Paul is saying is that you need to be like the soldier. For the soldier to be a good soldier is one who recognizes that he is under authority. And what makes him a good soldier is that he obeys the commands of his master. It's what makes him a good soldier. But what keeps him a good soldier is that he actually loves what he's fighting for. And so what I want you guys to see tonight is that devotion without faith leads to fear. Because a lot of people have gone to battle. They even have believed. They've been devoted to a cause, but they lacked faith in who they were fighting under, and that basically unhinged them on the front line, and they became driven by fear, because self-preservation will inevitably lead to a fearful existence. But a good soldier is so committed, so trusting and believing in what it is that he is fighting for, that he loses himself in that great cause. And I would say for us as followers of Jesus is that our faith in Christ should grow to the point in which our fear of man dissipates. It's not that fear goes anywhere, it's that fear comes under the control of our newfound affection and devotion. I used to be terrified to speak in front of people, terrified of singing in front of people, terrified of declaring Jesus to anyone, because my devotion to him and my faith in him was, I was devoted enough to give my life to Jesus, but my faith in him was so small at first that I didn't trust him to strengthen me. I didn't, and the lack of faith led to a lack of confidence that he was with me, strengthening me and protecting me and guiding me. And so it created a weak and an unconfident Christian beginning. The Lord was merciful in that. But my commitment to understand the one in whom I have placed my faith has over time grown into an ever-increasing confidence and a place of courage in which my love for him began to put aside my fear of what people think, because I became so enamored with Jesus that I realized that I was talking about him, and I was so self-conscious, I would never think about talking about him, but when I fell in love with him, then it was like, I can't help but talk about him. I'm looking for ways to bring him into conversation. I want to live for him. I'm willing to lay down these pursuits that I had before, and I want to give myself to this King, this Jesus, who's radically transformed my life. And the more my faith increased, the more my life increased, the more my faith increased, the less I thought about my own self-preservation, and the more I became absolutely compelled and convicted and convinced by this ever-burning desire to see people know the King, and so I was willing to engage in the battle. And I think that this is essential for us, because devotion without faith leads to fear, and this is what we're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, that what we need is a heart that is affected by what it is that we are giving our lives over to. Courage is not something that you manufacture. Courage is the outcome of discovering something worth dying for. That's what courage is. Wait, why does someone, if you're my daughter, Hattie, was playing in the road as a three-year-old and a car was about to hit her, and I would throw myself in front of that car to save my daughter? Is it because I'm not afraid of being hit by a car? No, that sounds horrible. Actually sounds quite scary. But my love of my daughter, I can guarantee you, would surpass any danger that might come to my body. And you see, that's what has to happen. There has to be a point in which the affection has grown so intensely that you're willing to lay down your life for this thing. And this is what makes a good soldier, is that he trusts his commander, and he believes that what he's fighting for is worth dying for. Does that define your Christian life? Does that define your devotion? Maybe what is necessary is that your faith increase. Your faith increase. Because faith, in its very essence, is an attitude toward an object that allows that object to do something for you. And think about flying. I love to use this as an illustration. When I get on a plane, I am I am putting my faith in that plane. What am I doing for the plane? Nothing. I just get in it. I have enough confidence to get in it, and it flies me from point A to point B. But the amount of faith that I have defines the enjoyment of the flight. Okay? And that's a key. How much you trust defines the joy of your journey in this life, which will be up and down and challenging and difficult. And as a church, our ability to come together as a community and reflect the reality of Jesus is going to be first and foremost driven by our devotion to Jesus, which is directly connected to our absolute dependence upon him for everything. We have put ourselves under the command of another, and he has called us to engage in the battle, to not get wrapped up with civilian affairs. We're not distracted by this thing or that thing any longer, because now everything I do, all the many interests that I have in my life, I still maintain those interests, but now they serve the single passion, which is knowing Jesus. Okay, the second metaphor he gives is that of a competing athlete. And I really like this one. He says, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. And this metaphor gives us an incredible picture of something different from devotion. It gives us a picture of discipline. And I don't know if you guys have known any professional athletes. I mean, someone who actually makes a living playing some kind of sport. Now, the only pro athlete I know, it's actually a group of them when I was in California, is a group of the top freestyle motocross guys in the world, the group of the Metal Militia guys that I used to do a Bible study with when I lived in California. And one of my dear friends, every time I go to California and stay with them, this guy, Ronnie Feist, who's just an awesome believer. But I never cease to be amazed by his absolute and utter discipline. The dude eats the same food every day. Every day. He works out the same times. It's like 5 days a week. He gets up the same time every morning. He's just he's a guy of discipline. He reads his Bible when he wakes up. He then goes out and washes his motorcycle every morning. And then he puts on his gear and he rides from, 10 a.m. to 12 p.m. And then he eats the same lunch. And then he goes to the gym and works out for 2 hours. His life is so robotic. I'm like, so boring, buddy. So I don't care if you drive a really blingy Mercedes and do all sorts of really amazing, cool things like backflips on motorcycles, which just seems stupid to me. And this is the thing, is that his discipline is driven by this continuing desire to do something. What is it? What does he desire to do? To win. Sports are about winning. What's wrong with us today? You know, when my son was 4 years old, we went in this game store, and they have all those, like, no-winner games that the Germans make. And I was like, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. The only reason you play a game is so somebody can lose and somebody can win. Buddy, we will never get an everybody wins game because you're going to lose to daddy, okay? And we're playing for keeps. I don't care if you're four. You're going to win fair and square, or I'm going to beat you every time. I never let him win, ever. No, I'm just joking. I do let him win, but I hate those games. I really do. They're boring. What's the point of playing a game if nobody wins? Everybody's a winner. That's so unfair. No, it's life. People engage in, nobody's like, no two teams play. Nobody goes to a basketball game, players like, we don't really want to, nobody wants to win tonight. We just want to play and we want it to be equal. So if we make a shot, we'll let you make a shot, okay? Kind of keep the score equal all the way to the end. You would never even go to the game because it would be stupid because you want somebody to lose, the other team. And so I think that this is, I love that Paul just straight up, like, to follow Jesus, you're playing for the prize. That there's actually a goal, that you are disciplining yourself towards something. And here's the thing, is discipline, we don't like that word, and yet the word is used again and again and again from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. And what does it mean? It means control. Like, oh, shoot, control. If you're impulsive like me, you're like, I hate that word, control. That is gained by requiring that rules, this is so great, or orders be obeyed, and you punish bad behavior. And what I love about that is that that is exactly how every athlete, if you have a trainer, they punish you. They punish you. They will punish your body to get you to do right form. You have to actually play by the rules. Like Ronnie didn't just get up one day and say, I'm going to do a backflip on a 250-pound motorcycle going 50 miles an hour, 40 feet in the air, without disciplining himself, and he functioned according to the rules. You know how he learned it first? He got on a BMX bicycle, and he put on football gear, and he went down to a little, him and his buddies went down to a park, and they're like, we think we can backflip a motorcycle. This is in the very beginning of the sport. And I'm like, because I asked the question, I'm like, how did you get from there to there? And he's like, we put on football gear, and we just kept doing it on these ramps, because we saw BMX bike riders doing it. And they looked at us like we were stupid because we were wearing football gear. And then we put Brian Deegan told me he put a pile of wood chips under a ramp and just went for it. And he landed on his head the first time. And I'm like, and you know how many bones these guys have broken? Ronnie breaks a bone every year, every single year. I watched him fall from the sky onto concrete 40 feet in the air. He landed on his foot. He tore his big toenail off, broke his toe in four places, and then got back on his bike and rode for everyone and did some backflips again. That is serious discipline. We're like, no, thank you. We'll just watch that. But this is the kind of requirement. But what drives it? It's love. I asked Ryan, like, why would you do that? You keep breaking your femur. Like that's a bad bone to break. You've had friends die doing this. He said, because when I was 3 years old, all I want to do is ride a motorcycle. My dad put me on a dirt bike. That's all I want to do. I want to go fast. I want to jump. And I didn't like racing because I like jumping more. I'm like, fair enough. There was a love for that thing that caused him to go forward. My buddy, John Whitney, he was my first bass player in Man Ray back in the 90s. At 16 years old, he was in the top 20 tennis players in the nation under the age of 20. He's in Sports Illustrated as up-and-coming faces, full-ride scholarship to college, went to college, and you know what happened? His tennis career blew up because he never showed up for practice and he drank himself silly and then moved to Seattle to join my rock band, much to his father Tex Whitney's chagrin. And it was a disaster. But why? Because his dad made him play. And it didn't matter how gifted he was because he did not have a love for the sport. He hated it, actually. He hated it. And so I think that our discipline has to be directly connected to our love for the sport. But even more, our discipline has to be, our discipline is driven by our willingness to play within the parameters that God has established for us. We play according to the rules. And you think about Lance Armstrong is the ultimate example of one whose discipline was faulty. A guy who at 42 years old, absolutely shamed by his drug scandal, banned for lifetime, stripped of 7 Tour de France titles in August of 2012. I went out to the Nike campus. He used to have his own parking spot. There was a whole building dedicated to him. And within one weekend, the parking spot had been removed and his name removed off the building. And my buddy who helped create the Live Strong campaign was out of a job due to Armstrong's absolute failure to discipline himself according to the rules. He disciplined himself, but he did it with the help. He took the shortcut. And the same principle applies for us as Christians. There are no shortcuts to holiness. I think it's an incredible picture and an illustration of what is necessary for us as believers, is that we must play according to the rules. And I believe that the problem is that his discipline was not connected to the right affection. I think that he loved his fame more than he loved his sport and therefore was willing to cheat. And I think that we have to be careful as Christians that even Jesus, his condemnation of the Pharisees was that they worship me with their lips. They're all about their discipline and their devotion, but their hearts were not right. They did not have faith in God, that what they believed in was their position, and they did not have love. What they loved was their position. And so we have to play according to the rules, and the love is not winning. It's the game. It's the game. It's the goal. It's the goal. So let's look at the last one. The hardworking farmer. This one is powerful because he says the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. And here we have this incredible analogy. And none of these are very exciting. Most of us would never want to engage in the discipline required to be a professional athlete. None of us would want to devote ourselves to a cause in which we might lose our lives for, and most of us don't want to be farmers. Let's just be honest. I don't care how romantic you think it is. And I remember living across the street. When I was in sixth grade, my mom made me move to Eastern Washington so she could marry this man that I will leave unnamed. And it was in this little farming town called Finley, which is outside of Kennewick. It is the worst place in the world. It's horrible. It might as well be the Sahara Desert, okay? It's just horrid. It stinks. There's nothing there. And if you live there, you don't have to yell at me because you know it's true. And so, but I lived across the street from a farmer, and I would be lying to say that farmers are not the hardest working people I have ever seen in my life. My neighbor across the street, he was Swedish, and he would get up every day at 4 a.m., to go out and feed his cattle and to milk his cows. He was a Swedish chef. He actually cooked for the president. And I remember we'd go over and we'd have Swedish pancakes any day of the week after he had already worked all morning. He'd put in a full day before I even woke up. And I'll never forget like just the intensity of the work and the giving, and what was driving that work was the hope that this work would actually provide what was necessary for his family to live. So it was a commitment that was directly connected to hope. And I remember his son, who was a couple years younger than me, waking me up. I just had moved over there, and it was like the middle of the summer. He's like, "Hey, Josh, you want to wake up?" And I was 11. So he's like, "You want to get up tomorrow morning and come watch my dad kill the cows?" And I'm like, "Okay, that sounds fun." And I remember it's like 5 in the morning and we're sitting on the fence and there's Steve, the Swedish man, giving the cow some hay, and as it comes to eat the hay, and then just backs up, bam, just shoots it in the head. I'm like, "That was horrible." I cried. I actually cried. And the work involved of getting rid of that cow's interior was insane. Are you vegans? You're like, "I hate this story. I hate this illustration. I'm really enjoying this right now." It was horrible. Two stomachs. Who knew? I just remember, like, think about agriculture even more so than livestock. Agriculture, you have to be working by an incredible hope that the weather permitting will actually connect with your incredibly intense work that you've put in. And it will produce a crop. And if you don't have hope, you will not stay committed. If you do not have hope, your commitment will ultimately lead to bitterness. But you see, hope is one of the most important aspects of the Christian life, because we're even told in 1 John that whoever has this hope in them, what hope? The hope of seeing Jesus one day face to face. It says, whoever has this hope in them will purify themselves just as he is pure. In other words, our hope that one day we will see Christ and that he will put right all that is wrong in the world, that actually purifies us in the moment. It motivates us and keeps us moving in commitment instead of becoming apathetic, instead of becoming drifting from one thing to the next. And I want to just speak to this very thing as we get ready to move to a new church, because inevitably people hate change so much that they'll leave the church over us going to another church, like we're bad people because we left here. Like, we don't have any choice. It's not our building. But I think of the lack of commitment that I see. Why does church matter? That is the question that people have. People are so non-committal. They don't want to be tied down to anything. I'm sort of like that in when you ask me, like, if you're like, "Hey, Josh, you want to get together on Wednesday?" I don't know, that the ADD in me is just like, ask me on Tuesday. And then I'll be like, "Ask me Wednesday morning." And I really do want to get together with you, but it's so hard to commit. What if something else comes up? Not that you're not worth it. But it's a, there's this drive in us to, like, we just refuse to settle down. I was thinking about it, just the absolute unwillingness to commit. Some of you right now, you go to another church and you're sitting in this church. Why? It's not your church. Go to your church. Or make this your church. But you're like, I don't want to let go, you know. It's like being married to two people. It's wrong. We're not Mormons. Like, come on. And so this is something we need to understand. That was a bad joke, and we will remove that. But I'm serious about the commitment. I was just talking to Rick McKinley at Imago, and he's like, hey, I got 50 of your people last week. And I'm like, yeah, I got 100 of your people the week before because your joke sucked. And he's like, and we joke back and forth. We have like this rotating. I'm like, you know what? We probably get the same 50 or 100 that just rotate. They're like, oh, Rick said something just made me mad, and so now I'm back again. Oh, Tim, he's so smart. I can't hang. Josh is a bully. I'm going to Solid Rock. I like John Mark's scarf. You know, it's what's wrong with us? I think that this is, and the fact that you're laughing tells me you went there. And so this is the thing that we have to understand. What are we committed to? We don't do that in marriage. At least we shouldn't. Like, my wife doesn't wake up like, Josh sucks today. We're out. Peace out. The whole reason that we enter into a covenantal relationship is because we have entered into this place in which we are safe to work through our differences. We are committed in such a way that my wife and I can have a fight and it's okay because we have committed to one another, and we hope and believe that God will continue to refine and make our relationship even better. We're willing to work through the difficult spells. We're willing to face that period when we lost two pregnancies. We got through that. Why? Because we have hope that there's a God who is in control, and he's called us to be committed to one another. And so we were able to walk through that even though there were many tears. We got through that season of anxiety even though it was incredibly brutal for my wife to endure her husband falling apart and breaking down and crying every day for 8 months without any explanation. Why did she stay with me? Because she made a covenantal commitment. I will be with you till death do us part. We don't view church like that. Why? I don't think we view our Christianity like that. I will stay committed to you, Jesus, as long as you keep doing what I want. But if my life goes south, man, or even worse, it's the people that do the exact opposite. I'll stay with you, Jesus, when I really need you. But as soon as my life starts going good, then I'll move on from you. Either way, it's not right. We stay committed to him when there's nothing going on. We stay committed to him when we're in the valley. And we stay committed to one another. I will inevitably say things that upset you, like about 20 things I said tonight. I will do things that make decisions that maybe aren't even the best decision for the church. We as elders will make decisions that we think is God's leading us, and it could potentially be a wrong decision. There could be something that happens. You can have a relationship, a community group, where you have someone in the group that's really mentally unstable, and it creates all sorts of problems. And the natural tendency of the human heart is to peace out and to go find a place where it's easier. But you'll never find anything going that route, because there is no easy path to holiness or devotion or discipline or commitment. They all require faith, love, and hope. And what that means is that we need to be driven by a sensitivity to what the Spirit is telling us to do, and an absolute commitment to one another in spite of the fact that we won't necessarily be best friends with everybody in the church community around us, but we don't get to pick our family, and we're not born into a vacuum. And don't give me the, I'm a part of the Big C church, because if you say that, you don't understand the gospel. Because you are called to actually be committed to a local church. I'm serious. If you're going to two churches, stop it. If this isn't your home church, we can't afford to have you at the new location because we need your seat, because it's small. And if that's offensive, I'm sorry, but we want people who are committed. We want people to be able to come in and explore the faith and hear the gospel for the first time. We want to see revival in our city, which means that we at times have to give a hard word. And sometimes a silly word. But I pray that in all of it, it brings us to a place in which we, as Paul commanded in Galatians 6, chapter 9, Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Isn't that a powerful verse? Don't grow weary of doing good. Don't grow weary of doing it. And if we stick to it, if we actually accrue a stick-to-itiveness, that'll be the greatest evangelistic element of our church, more than anything I preach or Tim preaches. If we actually stay consistent in our devotion to Jesus and one another, we will turn the city upside down on its head. What that's called is a culture of evangelism, which is what I desire for this community. So I just end with this passage from Acts chapter 2 to bring it all back and to tie up the sermon. 46 and 47, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Notice, every day they continued to meet. And they broke bread in their homes. They're committed to their community, and they ate together. They shared their lives together, and they had sincere hearts, which means their hearts were single-minded in their focus and their devotion to this Jesus and to seeing his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And they praised God. They were worshipers of him, and they enjoyed the favor of all the people. The people saw that something was up, that this Jesus, who was from this podunk town, who lived and was put to death as a common criminal, that this Jesus, they claim, rose from the dead and was actually the Messiah and is the Savior of the world and the Son of God, that this Jesus had actually given them something, his Spirit. And we don't know what that means, but there is something absolutely, inevitably different about them, and I have to have what they have. Because here's the powerful thing. It says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's not our responsibility to save people. We are not responsible for the outcome. Only God can make a revival happen, but we can definitely hinder the revival by not being ready for it. Our part is to be devoted, disciplined, committed witnesses, heralds, pointing people to what Jesus has already done for them. Amen? Let's pray.